This morning we'll be returning to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 35. And when you find that, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark records, starting in verse 35, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' So then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word. And as we have heard this account, open our hearts to see Jesus more clearly. By your Holy Spirit, help us to behold the one whom even the wind and sea obey, and strengthen our faith to trust him in every circumstance. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So there are certain questions that every person must answer. Some questions are interesting. Some can be rather important, but there are those that reveal our worldview that are absolutely life-defining. Questions like, who am I? Why am I here? What happens after I die? Yet there's one question that stands above them all. Who is Jesus Christ? This is not merely a theological question. It is a defining question of every human life. C.S. Lewis famously argued that Jesus could not simply be regarded as a great moral teacher. If his claims are true, he is Lord. If they are false, he is something else entirely. But neutrality is impossible. And Mark understood that. So as we begin this new series, I want us to notice something remarkable. The disciples ask one question, and Mark spends the next chapter answering it. Look at the last verse of our passage. "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" That question will become the hinge on which the next five stories turn. And over the next 5 weeks, Mark will answer that question, revealing Christ's authority over creation, demons, broken humanity, disease, and finally death itself. Mark isn't simply collecting miracle stories. He's been building a case. And every miracle is another witness. Every miracle answers the same question. Who can this be? And today, Mark begins with the broadest canvas imaginable, creation itself. Now, there's something else that we must understand before we enter the boat with the disciples today. For centuries, the Jewish people had confessed that only God rules the sea. Listen to the words of Psalm 89, verse 9. "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Or Psalm 107, verse 29. "He calms the storm so that its waves are still." See, to the Jewish mind, the sea represented chaos. It was power and uncontrollable danger. No king commanded the sea. No prophet controlled the sea. No rabbi could rebuke the sea. Only the Creator could do that. R.T. France observes that throughout the Old Testament, the authority to command the natural world belongs exclusively to God, which makes this miracle one of the clearest revelations of Jesus' divine identity in all of Mark's gospel. So when Jesus speaks to the wind today, Mark is not merely telling us that Jesus performed another miracle. He is showing us that Jesus is doing what only God has ever done. That's why the disciples leave this miracle more frightened than they did when the storm began. Because now they realize God is in the boat. So the first thing I want you to hear this morning is sometimes Jesus leads his disciples into the storm. Notice how the story begins. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And don't miss those opening words, "on the same day." Mark wants us to remember what had just happened that we talked about the last few weeks. Jesus had spent the entire day teaching by the Sea of Galilee. Crowds had pressed in on him. He has taught the parable of the sower and the growing seed and the mustard seed. He's explained the mysteries of the kingdom to his disciples. So by every measure, it's been a full day for Jesus. Mark even includes one of those beautiful eyewitness details that gives this gospel such authenticity. He says they took him along in the boat as he was. Notice there was no returning home. There was no stopping to get a meal. There was no changing clothes or preparing for their next journey. They simply untied the boat and they left. And that detail, just as he was, along with the mention of the other boats, reflect this vivid memory of an eyewitness and reminds us that this crossing began immediately after Jesus' day of teaching. Now, many scholars believe that these details reflect the recollections of Peter, because Peter is believed to be the testimony that stands behind Mark's gospel. So it's Peter who remembers the details, the cushion, the other boats, the place where Jesus slept, the time of day. These aren't just embellishments of a legend. These are fingerprints of a memory. But Mark tells us something unexpected. He says a great windstorm arose. And that Greek word Mark uses to describe a violent squall, something closer to hurricane force winds than an ordinary breeze. And as some of you will see on our visit later this year, the geography around the Sea of Galilee with the mountains that surround it made such a storm possible, because that cold air would rush through the surrounding valleys into that warm lake below, and it was just ripe for these storms to just pop up. But here's what struck me when I read this passage. Whose idea was it to cross the lake? Jesus's. Who led them in the boat? Jesus. Who told them to go to the other side? Jesus. See, the storm didn't surprise Jesus. It surprised the disciples. And so that kind of turns the traditional thinking of what life is like following Jesus upside down, doesn't it? Because most people believe that if you're following God's will, if you're walking in step with Jesus, life's going to be easy. But Scripture repeatedly teaches us otherwise, doesn't it? Daniel obeyed God, and where did he end up? The lion's den. Paul obeyed God, and he endured imprisonment, beatings, and shipwrecks. And here the disciples obeyed Jesus, and they find themselves in the middle of a hurricane. Church, obedience is not a guarantee of calm seas. But sometimes obedience places us in the very place where Christ intends to reveal himself more clearly to us. Daniel Aiken puts it well when he observes that Jesus led them into the storm so that God might reveal who he is, who they are, and whom they must trust. Because God knows until you are in a storm, you don't truly understand who the God is that you serve, or how powerful he is, or how faithful he is, and how much you truly depend on him. But don't be mad because you're in a storm. Be thankful for the one who's with you in it. But can I share a pastoral observation? I believe there's people in our congregation who quietly wonder, if I'm following the Lord, why is this happening to me? Why have I gotten this diagnosis? Why am I having financial strain? Why is my family in crisis? Why are my prayers unanswered? Some of you may be asking all four questions at the same time. But perhaps the better question is not, why am I in this storm, but who brought me into the boat? Because if Christ has called you into the boat, even the storm is not outside his sovereign purpose. Amen? But something else I want you to understand. There were several fishermen on this boat. I love fishermen. There's Peter, there's Andrew, there's James and John. They had spent their lives on this lake. They knew the waters. They had survived countless storms, but this storm was different. Mark says the waves were breaking into the boat until it was already filling with water. So these professionals had reached the end of their ability. Their experience had finally reached its limits. And isn't that often where Christ begins to show us his sufficiency is greater than our abilities? Always is, always will be. But that brings us to the next thing I want you to hear this morning. The sleeping Savior reveals both his humanity and his deity. Verse 38 may be one of the most remarkable verses in this gospel. He says, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Only Mark tells us about the pillow, which makes sense because these are Peter's memories. But one can almost picture the scene. The wind is screaming, the boat is pitching violently, water's crashing over the sides. If you've ever been on a cruise ship in the middle of a tropical storm, you know exactly how this probably feels, but in a bigger boat. But these experienced fishermen were shouting over the storm. They were probably crying like little girls. And there's Jesus asleep. He's not pretending to sleep. He's not resting his eyes with his, right? He's sleeping. And it's a beautiful reminder of the mystery of the incarnation. I mean, the one who spoke the universe into existence has become so fully human that he grew weary. He became tired. He needed sleep. He'd been working hard that day. So the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps according to his divine nature now sleeps according to his human nature. And Mark gives us the clearest picture of the mystery we confess, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. His exhaustion reveals his genuine humanity, but what he's about to do will reveal his genuine deity. But yet there's another reason that Jesus is able to sleep. It's because he trusted his Father completely. See, that storm didn't threaten God's purposes. The cross still awaited Jesus. The resurrection still awaited Jesus. His mission wasn't complete yet. But that trust becomes a quiet rebuke to our own anxious hearts. Now, one of my favorite observations of this story comes from comparing it to the story of Jonah. Y'all remember that story, right? The similarities are very striking. Both men slept during a violent storm. Both were awakened by frightened sailors. Both were crossings involved Gentile territory. But the differences are even greater. Jonah slept because he was fleeing God's will. Jesus slept because he rested perfectly in God's will. Jonah had to be thrown into the sea. Jesus simply spoke to it. Jonah was rescued by God's mercy. Jesus displayed God's authority. So the one that is greater than Jonah, this miracle reveals one far greater than that prophet who calmed the sea only by being cast into it. Jonah was rescued by the Lord of the storm. Jesus reveals that he is the Lord of the storm. But yet while Jesus slept peacefully in the stern, the disciples had reached their breaking point. They used every skill they had possessed. They pulled the ropes. They lowered the sails, they bailed water, they turned the boat into the waves. Nothing was working. Their experience couldn't save them, their strength couldn't save them, their knowledge of the lake couldn't save them. So finally, in desperation, they awakened Jesus. Mark tells us in verse 38 that they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" There's something painfully honest about that question. Do you not care? See, they didn't merely question whether Jesus could help them. They questioned whether Jesus cared about them. The problem was no longer the storm outside the boat. The problem is now beginning to rage inside their hearts. They moved from a posture of fear to a posture of accusation. Jesus, we're going to die, and you're here asleep. Don't you care? Sounds a little bit like Martha. Jesus, if had you been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That's the third thing I want us to hear this morning. Fear attempts us to question the character of Jesus. Mark preserves the sharpest version of the disciples' cry here. See, Matthew records them saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Luke records, "Master, Master, we are perishing." But Mark gives us that raw emotion of the moment. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Mark gives us accusation. Matthew gave us a prayer. Luke gave us a plea. Mark gave us accusation. And that difference doesn't mean that the gospel writers saw things differently. You got to remember, there's 12 disciples on this boat. Several of the disciples may have been shouting all at once. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke preserve different elements of the same desperate appeal to Jesus. But Mark's words expose what fear can do to the human heart. Fear interprets silence as indifference. Fear interprets delay as abandonment. Fear looks at the sleeping Jesus and concludes he does not care. Have you been there before? See, fear has a way of making us forget everything we know about Jesus. The disciples had witnessed his power, yet one storm caused them to question his love. Are we any different? We see the ways and we forget his word. We interpret his silence as indifference. But the cross forever answers that question, does Jesus care? The answer is yes. He cares enough to give himself for you. Adam Clark, one of the most influential early Methodist commentators, summarized Jesus' later question to them this way. Why are you so fearful having me with you? How is it that you have no faith already having seen such proofs of my unlimited power and goodness? See, that's the issue. However, one who gave himself for us will not cease caring for us merely because the winds have come up. But then notice what Jesus does. Without defending himself, without answering their accusations, Jesus rose and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Jesus didn't get up and start explaining the storm to them. He didn't tell the disciples why it had come. He didn't offer a lesson in Galilean weather patterns, right? He simply stood up and spoke, which shows us that the word of Christ rules the created order. I mean, try to picture this moment. The boat is filled with water. The wind is howling. The waves are crashing. Disciples are shouting. And Jesus gets up from the stern and he looks over all the chaos and says, "Peace, be still." And that command, "be still," carries the idea of being muzzled, something that's silent. So Jesus speaks to the sea as one might speak to a dangerous animal. "Enough! Be silent and remain that way." But notice there was no prayer. There was no ritual, there was no incantation, no appeal to a higher authority. Jesus didn't say, "Father, please calm this storm." He commanded it himself because he possesses the authority to do that himself. The prophets prayed to God to act. Jesus speaks as God acts. We have to ask, the Son commands. But Mark emphasizes the immediate result. He says, "And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." A great storm became a great calm instantly. I mean, ordinarily when the wind subsides, the waves still continue rippling a little bit, don't they? The sea doesn't automatically become smooth just because the wind stopped. But this wasn't an ordinary change in weather. As the word of Jesus, the wind stopped, the waves settled, and the sea became calm. And that transformation was total. So the same voice that said in the beginning, "Let there be light," now speaks into the darkness of that storm. The same Lord who placed boundaries around the sea now commands it to be still. The same God who celebrated in Psalm 107 is standing in a fishing boat. And this is the theological center of the miracle. See, Jesus doesn't merely possess unusual power over nature. Jesus exercises the prerogative of the Creator. And Psalms repeatedly declare that the Lord rules the sea. So Mark deliberately places Jesus in that role. When the disciples cry out, Jesus rises and speaks, and the storm obeys. And Mark wants us to reach an undeniable conclusion that the authority of the Creator is present in Jesus Christ. This should also help us see why we must be careful not to reduce this passage to some sentimental promise that Jesus will make every difficulty disappear. You've probably heard sermons galore on this and how Jesus is going to take away your storms. Well, sometimes he does calm the storm, but sometimes he's going to carry us through the storm. Sometimes the storm continues much longer than we would like it to. I mean, Paul prayed 3 times for his thorn to be removed, but it remained. The apostles endured persecution. The early church suffered. Faithful Christians still face sickness, grief, disappointment, and death today. There are Christians being martyred around the world as we sit here today. So this passage does not promise that every storm will end immediately. It reveals that no storm is beyond the authority of Christ. And there is no circumstances over which he is powerless. There's no force in creation that can resist his final command. There's no wave so high that it can overthrow his purpose. There's no wind so violent that it can drown his promise. The Christian hope is not that the sea will always remain calm. Our hope is that the sea always remains under the authority of Jesus Christ. But after calming the storm, Jesus turned to the disciples. Ruh-roh. He's addressed the storm outside the boat. Now he's going to address the storm within them. He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now Matthew places these questions before Jesus calms the storm, but Mark and Luke place them after. But Mark is emphasizing different moments within the same event. Matthew highlights the failure of the disciples amid the crisis, but Mark is allowing us to feel the dramatic movement between the great storm to the great calm to the great fear. But in each account, Jesus confronts the relationship between fear and faith. And the next thing I want you to hear this morning is that Jesus calls his disciples, that's us, from fear to faith. Because notice Jesus didn't say, "Why'd you wake me up? I was sleeping pretty good." He didn't say, "Why are you trying to save the boat?" He doesn't condemn them for recognizing the danger. I mean, the boat really was filling with water. The storm was really violent. Their lives were being threatened. Faith is not pretending danger is unreal. Faith is not denying painful circumstances. Faith does not require us to smile while the boat's filling with water and say, "Everything's fine." The problem was not that the disciples saw the storm. The problem was they saw the storm without truly seeing Jesus. They feared the power of the wind more than they trusted the presence of Christ. So Jesus asked, "Why are you so fearful?" And that word describes more than just ordinary alarm. He's carries a sense of losing courage, of becoming cowardly. But then he asks, "How is it that you have no faith?" Luke records the question a little differently. He says, "Where is your faith?" That's a searching question. Jesus is not asking, "Do you possess faith?" But where did your faith go when the storm arose? Where was the faith that had been formed by everything you had already seen? Where was their confidence in the one who had called them? Where was the trust in the one who said, "Let's cross over to the other side"? Jesus didn't say, "Let's travel to the middle of the lake and drown." He said, "Let's cross over." So if he said, "Let's cross over," we can trust him to get us there. Amen? His words should have been enough. But faith does not mean that we have to understand everything Jesus is doing. We never will. Disciples didn't understand the storm. They didn't understand why he was asleep. They hadn't really understood his identity yet. But they had enough evidence to trust him. And that is often where our faith begins. Because faith does not say, "I understand the purpose of every wave coming at me," but it says, "I know who's in my boat." That's faith. Faith doesn't say, "I'll never be frightened." It says, "My fear will never have the final word." John Wesley frequently describes saving faith not as bare intellectual agreement, but a living trust in Christ, a reliance upon who he is and what he has done. But it's that kind of faith is precisely what the disciples lacked in that moment. They believed Jesus could perform miracles for others. Now they had to learn to trust him when their own lives were threatened. See, it's one thing to watch Jesus heal someone else from the shore, isn't it? It's another thing to trust Jesus while your boat is sinking. Perhaps that's why some of these storms are permitted to take place in our lives. Not because Christ is cruel or he's indifferent about what's happening to us, but because there are things about him we will never learn from the safety of the shoreline. On the shore, they saw him as teacher. In that boat, they saw him as Lord. On the shore, they heard his parables, but on the storm, in the boat, they witnessed his power. On the shore, they learned that he could do what he could do for others. In the storm, they learned that he was sufficient for them. And there are dimensions of Christ's faithfulness that can only be discovered when our resources have failed. When we've come to the end of our rope is when we discover that Christ is sufficient for us. Amen? But notice that the disciples' fear did not disappear when the storm ended. It says, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey? They were afraid during the storm, but after the storm, they feared exceedingly. They literally means they feared with great fear. See, before Jesus acted, they feared the storm. After Jesus acted, they feared Jesus. The storm had made them afraid of their lives, but the calm made them aware that they were in the presence of divine power. As one commentator notes, the only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat is having God in the boat. That brings comfort and fear. Now, this is not the same fear Jesus rebuked in verse 40. Verse 40 was talking about cowardice. Verse 41 talks about awe and wonder from the revelation of who he is. One of those fears sees the storm and loses heart. The other sees the glory of Christ and falls on its knees. But notice the passage ends without a formal answer. The disciples looked at one another and asked, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? That wasn't merely a question for the group. That's Mark's question to us. That's Mark's question to you. Who can this be? Who teaches with authority? Who forgives sin? Who commands demons? Who heals disease? Who can speak to the sea and receive its obedience? Who can this be? We already know how the gospel began. Verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything else following that is evidence that that's who he is. We've seen the demons have recognized him. We've seen the Father declare his identity. We've seen the disciples are still learning. But Mark places us in the boat with them. He invites us to look at the calm sea, to look at that cushion in the back of the boat, and to look at the man standing before the wind and answer that question, who can this be? Because a mere teacher cannot command the sea. A prophet cannot exercise authority in his own name. A moral example cannot muzzle a hurricane. And a religious leader cannot speak creation into submission. So the only adequate answer is, this is the Lord of creation. And this is the first answer in our series. And over the next several weeks, Mark will continue answering the question. But today, Mark begins here. The wind knows his voice. The sea recognizes its maker, and creation obeys its Lord. How about you? But there's one more connection to Jonah that we must not miss. In Jonah's story, the sea became calm only after Jonah was cast into the water. One man descended into the storm so that everyone else on that ship might live. And that points us forward to another storm. The cross, Jesus entered darkness far greater than any of the disciples faced that day on Galilee. And he bore the storm of sin. He bore the storm of judgment and death. And he entered that storm willingly, not because he had disobeyed the Father as Jonas had, but because we had. The one who calmed the sea allowed himself to be swallowed by death. The Lord of creation was nailed to a cross. The one whom the wind obeyed endured the mockery of men. The one who said, "Peace be still," entered the silence of the grave. But on the third day, he arose. Because the grave could no more resist his authority than the sea could. Death itself had to obey. And because he entered that storm for us, we can have peace with God. So whatever storm you're facing today, this passage isn't an invitation to deny your storm. It invites you to see Jesus more clearly. So don't begin with the size of the waves. Begin with the identity of the one who's in your boat. Don't measure Christ by the storm. Measure the storm by Christ. See, the disciples asked, "Teacher, do you not care?" The cross answers, "Yes, he cares." The disciples wondered, "Can he save us?" The empty tomb answers, "Yes, he can." The disciples asked, "Who can this be?" And Mark answers, "This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of kings, the sovereign Savior, the Lord of creation." The wind obeys him. The seas obey him. And the question before you today is, will you trust him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this memory that Peter has shared with us today through your servant Mark. It's a reminder that life in this broken world will never be easy. It's a reminder that no matter how close we walk with Christ, there are going to be storms in our lives. But it is a reminder that when we walk next to Christ, we should fear no evil, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you make a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. And I will live with the Lord all the rest of the days of my life. But Lord, that only takes place when someone has confessed that you are Lord, not just Lord of creation, but Lord of our lives. So Lord, today I just pray. I know there are those in this room that believe today, but your word said even the demons believe. I want to know who trusts you with their life. If there's someone here today who hasn't fully trusted you, remind them that you are in their boat, that there's no storm too great for you to handle, that when you say you're going to get us to the other side, and the other side is to eternity, you're going to get us there. But you'll only get us there if we follow. Lord, allow us all to confess you as Lord today and follow you into the storm. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.